Good morning, everyone. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. As we continue in the Chronicles of the Messiah course, we are in class number 125 of the Chronicles of the Messiah. And today our main text will be in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew 23 will be our main text. Of course, we usually reference other places and parallel accounts and other scriptures, but that's the primary text for this morning. The kind of context to get us grounded again from the previous week and the flow is we're in this week called Holy Week or Passion Week, and Jesus has had some encounters on the Temple Mount that we've discussed. And now Jesus has shifted back into discourses on discipleship. And hopefully that's something you've caught on in the Chronicles of the Messiah class or the course, is that Jesus speaks a whole lot about discipleship. And I don't think a lot of people catch that. And so they take a lot of his parables or his teachings out of context because they don't realize that he's actually discussing discipleship. I think probably more than any other subject, Jesus talks about discipleship. And today we'll see where, again, knowing that that's the context is important in interpreting what he's saying, because today we'll come across where he talks about don't call people father. Was he really telling us that we can't call our earthly biological paternal DNA giver father? Okay, well, we understand that he's talking in terms of discipleship and that father is a discipleship term. We'll understand more about what he's meaning, and I'll also avoid silly interpretations like Catholic priests are in mistakes because people call them father. The text has nothing to do with that, any more than you calling your dad father is wrong, or that people call rabbis rabbis, and that's wrong. That's not what he's going to be teaching there, okay, because it's in the context of a discussion on discipleship. So, again, that's where we're going back with his dialogue here. So let's get started with prayer. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all Holy Scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your Holy Word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right, so let's look at Matthew 23, the opening set of verses, probably the first three verses, where it speaks of the seed of Moses. And Teresa here is going to pass around a couple of pictures of a seat of Moses that's found in an ancient synagogue in the Galilee in Chorazin. And it's 2nd, 3rd century synagogue, but it's built on top of the synagogue that Jesus would have been in when he went to Chorazin. And we know he went to the synagogue in Chorazin because the Gospels tell us that. And he even says the woe to you, Chorazin, because they didn't heed his teaching. Well, this is right on top of that synagogue. There was an earthquake that knocked the one that he went in down, and they just built it right back up over it. And archaeology has uncovered essentially what is dubbed a seat of Moses there. Teresa will pass it around, and you'll notice that there is someone sitting in that seat of Moses, and according to Jesus here in Matthew 23, you do have to listen to him. So keep that in mind when you see who's sitting in that seat of Moses. Okay? All right, Matthew 23, verses 1 through 3, says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowd of people." Again, this is Holy Week, this is the week of Passover, the last week of his earthly life, his earthly ministry, coming towards the end of it, getting very close to getting them ready to celebrate the meal together. We're almost there, not quite, but we're almost there. But that's where this crowd of people is. They're up on the Temple Mount. You have this great pilgrim crowd all the week of Passover, picking out their lambs, meeting up with family and friends, studying the scriptures, dialoguing, hearing great teachers teach on the scriptures. So he speaks to the crowd of people and to his disciples. There's your clue. And we talked about this last week in many other classes. Whenever Jesus has these great interactions with people who are opposing him, or people who in the crowds ask him questions, or he performs a miracle for them, inevitably it shifts not only to him using parables to teach, but then a shift of focus from the masses to his disciples. Right? And of course, this is especially important at this time in his ministry because he's getting ready to leave them, if you will, in just a couple of days, and he knows what they're going to be enduring. He also knows that even after the 40 days after his resurrection, that this is the leadership. Okay, and so discipleship is a major important topic. And so pay attention to that wording. He speaks to the crowd and to his disciples, saying, "The scholars and the Pharisees sit in the seat of Moses. So whatever they tell you, don't listen to it. They're a bunch of hypocrites and phonies, and I only teach the truth." No, they sit in the seat of Moses. So whatever they tell you, observe and do. In other words, what they teach is actually correct. That wasn't his bone of contention with the leadership and the Pharisees. Now, he had different issues with the Sadducees and so forth. But his bone of contention with the Pharisees, again, wasn't their teaching. As we've seen time and time again, most of Jesus' rulings, if you will, or understanding of how to live out the life of Scripture is in accordance with the Pharisees. Dare we say he could be mistaken for a Pharisee? What was his problem with them? That they don't actually practice what they preach. It wasn't the content of the sermon that was the issue. It was the lifestyle that accompanied the preaching. So he says, whatever they tell you, observe and do it. Only be careful not to do as their deeds. For they say things, but they do not do them. That was his issue with them. So again, it wasn't their teaching. It wasn't their understanding of God. It wasn't their understanding of Scripture. It wasn't any of that. It was what they did. And we've seen some of that, that they coveted honor. They coveted prestige. They coveted that people would think that they were holy and pious so that they could hear their prayers and so that they would see them giving charity. They were ostentatious, if you will, about it. And that was the issue. And that they did not do the things they did out of love. Right? They did not do them out of love. They did them for a variety of reasons, but ultimately it wasn't because of love of God or love of neighbor. And that's what Jesus had an issue with. Okay, so Jesus turns and he addresses those around him, especially his disciples. And he concedes, the scribes and the Pharisees are seated in the seat of Moses, the chair of Moses. And this, by the way, the word for seat in Greek is cathedra, or cathedra, which is where we get the English word cathedral. Now, do you know why a cathedral is called a cathedral? It's not just any Catholic church is called a cathedral, by the way. St. Leo's down the road is not a cathedral. Do you know what makes it a cathedral? There is a cathedra in that building. That's what makes a seat that the bishop sits on. That is what makes it a cathedral. If you ever visit a cathedral, it means the bishop of that area, that's where he goes to church, that's where he preaches from, and that's where he governs his diocese from. It's actually coming from Matthew 23 and that idea. There, instead of the seat of Moses, it becomes the seat of Rome. Okay? And then the idea when the Pope speaks ex cathedra, ex in Greek and Latin means out of. Cathedra means seat. So it means whenever he speaks from his seat, it's whatever he says is authoritative. If he's kind of standing around, if he just writes a letter to the people, you aren't bound by conscience to it. But if he speaks in the seat, if he speaks out of that one seat, then it's binding. Okay, and that's kind of a misuse of this text here, but that's where they're actually getting it from. The seat of Moses, this cathedra Moshe. Okay? And Jesus concedes that these Pharisees have this seat, this chair of Moses, referring essentially to Beit Din authority, Sanhedrin authority. And again, it's local. So Chorazin had their leadership, and it could make rulings on how to live out the scriptures in their community. But that wasn't binding just down the road in Capernaum. Capernaum had its own Beit Din and its own judges and its own rulings, okay? And that they could have different understandings of how their community would do it. And so Jesus concedes that they have this authority. Jesus is effortlessly quoting scripture, by the way, going back to Exodus 18, which is describing how Moses sat to judge the people. Right? That's why it's called Moses' seat. Moses sat down and he had to rule for the people again, how they would act as this community. He would sit down to judge and settle their disputes, make rulings on the statutes and the laws. That's Exodus 18, around verse 13 and following. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, then advises Moses that, you know, it's too much. There's too many people. You can't handle all of this. So Jethro says, make smaller courts, and you only take the more difficult cases, or the supreme kind of court cases, the capital cases, and you let these other courts take it. And that's actually the establishment of local Sanhedrins and local Beit Dins. And so that's what is being described here. So when Jesus said the scribes and the Pharisees, they are seated in Moses' chair, Moses' seat, he's meaning that they've taken posts on the court for that community, and that they had the authority to legislate what we've learned as the term halakha, right? So somebody in the community says, a classic example I've used many times to explain halakha. Someone comes to the spiritual authority in their life, in their community, and says, I've read the Bible from cover to cover, and nowhere does it speak about internet or cable and satellite. So is it okay for me to have internet? Is it okay for me to have email? Is it okay for me to go on Facebook? Is it okay for me to have a satellite dish and get HBO? Because I can't find anywhere in Scripture where it talks about those things, right? Because Scripture doesn't talk about those things. However, it doesn't mean Scripture doesn't apply to those things, but they go to someone who is skilled in this understanding, and that person pulls from the Scriptures a halakhic ruling. Well, this is the proper way to approach it, and gives examples and so forth from the Scriptures. Okay? That's what Jesus is conceding to these who sit in Moses' seat, that they have the authority, stemming from Moses on down, to make these decisions for their communities. Deuteronomy 21:5 is also a reference. This is from a Messianic commentary. Jesus' meaning is not, as some interpret, that they took their position of authority upon themselves unjustly to sit there. For if that were the case, the word therefore in the next verse would not be right. That is, therefore everything they say to you, observe and do. He means that they did rightly sit there. For even the Torah, Deuteronomy 33:10, says of the priests that they teach your judgments to Jacob and your Torah to Israel. Also, Deuteronomy 17:9, you shall go to the priests and the Levites, and at their word every dispute and every assault will be settled. That's also alluded to in Deuteronomy 21:5. So sitting in the seat of Moses, they had the authority to interpret the Scripture. And to go back to a term we learned in Matthew 5, they had in Matthew 18, they had the authority to bind and loose, to fulfill the Torah, to fill it full, and so forth. They were the ones that you went to for that in the community. So Jesus' words about submitting are very similar to those of the apostles themselves. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Or Romans 13. For every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. Now this is a little area where Hebraic mindset will help you understand Romans 13 better. The initial governing body that Paul is talking about in Romans 13 is not the federal government. What do you think it is now that you're schooled? It's the Beit Din. It's the local courts from their religion. Because Paul is speaking to Jewish believers in Jesus, along with Gentile believers in Jesus, who are now going to synagogue and worshiping in the same place as Jews who don't believe and follow Jesus. All three groups are together, which means in some communities, the leadership of that local synagogue, that local town, is going to be comprised of non-believers. And Paul is saying, nonetheless, you are to submit to their authority. And when it says they bear the sword, if you know the culture, that's an idiom. What do you think that's an idiom for?
They cut you off the church.
No, it's not that they can cut you off from the fellowship of the people. What's one of the most important sacraments, if you will, of Jewish life in a synagogue?
Circumcision.
And it's a very trained individual. You know, not just any Joe can circumcise. And you probably wouldn't let just anybody circumcise your baby. Right? It's a special position of very high authority. And the one who had it was called the one who yielded the sword. Right? So he's saying, look, you're part of this. You're part of their rituals. You're part of their covenant. They're there because they're supposed to be there. Yes, you're the stronger brother. They're the weaker brother. But don't cause them to stumble. Okay, that's the initial context. Now, can it be expanded and applied beyond that to the way it's usually applied? Sure, it can. Sure, it can. And there's reason to understand it on that level as well. So Paul says, everyone is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Again, you could see that on a religious institutional level, but also on a greater global socio-political scale as well. For those that exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. So Jesus is also, remember, foreseeing a time when, who does he envision eventually sitting in these seats of Moses, right? His 12, right? There will be 12 over the 12 tribes. They will be the ones making decisions, binding and or forbidding and loosing or permitting over the people. Until then, he defers his followers to the halakhic authority of those who sit in the seat. Though he criticizes the weight of legislation that they continue to issue, that's what we're going to talk about, that they often give too heavy a load. So he does criticize. No different than us, even if we voted for a particular candidate and our candidate won and took office. Chances are in 4 years, you're still going to have something where you don't completely agree with. It doesn't mean you're ready to impeach the person or have him thrown out of office. So he does criticize. He criticizes the rulings, that they're too burdensome, that they build too many fences to the point where the people no longer know what is from Scripture and what is from man. And they no longer know that, well, this isn't from Scripture. This was just meant to protect us. And so they get so focused on the minutia that they never get to the weightier matters of Scripture. And they never fully grasp and experience God the way he was supposed to be grasped. So he does criticize. He criticizes, again, hypocrisy and all of those things. But in nowhere does he undermine their position. Okay, again, it's the idea that Jesus actually was an insider working reform from within. Now, eventually it spits him out, but he is an insider, not an outsider. Okay, that's why, again, he's invited into homes, all of those things. He's an insider. So heavy loads, Matthew 23, verse 4. He says, after he says, you know, listen to them, obey them, but don't do as they do, okay? Live differently, okay? Because he says, they bind heavy loads and burdens on the shoulders of the people, while they themselves are unwilling even to lift a finger, okay? They expect more from other people than they are willing to give for themselves. Okay, that's not a good leader. Right? You like to see a leader who is willing to get their hands dirty as well, or who's been in the trenches as well. And he says, they ask things of people, they demand things of people, but kind of like Orwell's Animal Farm. If you've read that, Napoleon the Pig, right? He gets the revolt of all the farm animals, convinces them, hey, we're all equal, we need to take over this farm, and we'll run it on this social utopia scale. But then, of course, Napoleon gets better food, he gets better lodging, he gets better everything, and when the masses who've bought into this everyone's equal business and everyone gets a fair share, and they ask Napoleon, why is it not true for you? And you remember Napoleon's classic answer? Well, everyone is equal, but some are more equal than others. Right? And you see that in, like, Russia, right? Everybody's equal, but hey, I'm Putin. I got a lot of heavier stuff to deal with than you masses in Moscow, so I deserve a bigger place to live. I mean, I have bigger decisions to make, and I work a lot harder than you so that all of you can be even. Therefore, you know, yeah, everyone's equal, but some are a little more than others. And that was kind of the way the Pharisees were operating, okay? Or many of them, not all of them. As we saw last week with this criticisms in the Talmud of the Pharisees, it gave us 8 classes. 7 it kind of raked over the coals, but there was a legitimate class. The Pharisee governed by love, the one that was after the heart of Abraham. But here in Matthew 23:4, we actually have effortless quoting of Scripture again by Jesus, and we'll unpack that in a bit. So although Jesus is endorsing the authority, kind of the way you would say, oh, so you don't like the current administration in our White House or our Congress, you would still probably say, I don't really recommend you become an anarchist. I would still say, you know, you need to work within the system, right? You can voice your opinion, you can encourage people to vote, you can campaign for people, you can make truths known, but kind of still obey the law, right? Okay? So even though he endorses their authority and tells his disciples to listen to them, he does complain and criticize that many of them have made living the life of the Scriptures burdensome, not joyful, that they have so many fences, rules and regulations that aren't in the Scriptures but were designed so that they could observe the Scriptures. They got so many of them that it's just overwhelming. And he's basically saying, look, we're going to have a hard enough time with the people, the common people, to get them to go to worship on a regular basis, to pray on a regular basis, and just to be kind to people on a regular basis. We're going to have a hard time just getting that done. So how about we don't worry about if they tithed all their dill and their mint and various things that aren't required by Scripture. Let's not worry about if they've done that, okay? Because we worry about that, then all of these more important issues of loving God and loving neighbor, creating a just society, promoting the welfare of the people, that's going to go by the wayside. You're going to overburden the people. Luke 11:46, Jesus says, woe to you, for you weigh people down with burdens that are too hard to bear. Okay, that's not talking about giving scriptural expectations of people, like saying, don't steal and don't commit adultery. That's not what he's saying you're weighing them down with. He's talking about what are known as takanot. And that is man-made regulations, right? Okay. And an example of that in our culture would be like blue laws, right? Blue laws aren't in Scripture. Now, you can have good reasons for wanting to have them. You can have all the evidence in the world of why they benefit your community. But ultimately, you cannot enforce them on the conscience of a believer as something that's biblical. Right? You cannot burden the conscience of an individual about that. Okay? Or having a glass of wine with your meal. Okay, you can have all the reasons in the world why you shouldn't do that, how that could lead down the road to having 2 glasses, 3 glasses, 4 glasses, etc. And you can have all the evidence in the world, and you can present that. But ultimately, you cannot burden the conscience of an individual from Scripture and convince them that they are sinning if they have a glass of wine. Because Scripture doesn't speak about it that way, right? But many in the seat of Moses were making rulings that were binding as if they were Scripture. And it was just paralyzing the people. They didn't know which way to turn because everything they did was somehow a violation of one of these rulings. And then they never got to live out the kingdom. They actually never got to experience the kingdom. So he says, you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. The heavy burdens that they laid on people's shoulders, again, were the interpretations and the fences that would make the commandments of God more difficult to observe. In fact, at times, impossible. The Talmud itself even warns, one should not issue a decree on the community unless the community is able to bear it. Okay, so even the Talmud understands, and when you read things, writings by the Rambam and so forth, they are careful to distinguish, this is a rabbinical ordinance, not a biblical ordinance, which means you have some discretion there, right? This is how the community, you read the Ben Ish Chai, he'll say, this is how the community in Iraq does it, which means if you're not in the community of Iraq, you can listen to what this wise sage has to say. You can weigh why they do it this way in that community, but you aren't bound to do it if you live in Murray, Kentucky. Right? But this isn't the way they were ruling. They were putting things too hard for the people. And though it was there in their power to lessen the load of the halakha, to make the yoke easier, they only increased it until it became, in the words of Simon Peter, Acts 15 verse 10, a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear. Just too much. Now Jesus is alluding to an important story here in the Bible in Matthew 23 verse 4 about unwilling even to lift a finger. Anyone happen to catch what he's referring to there? King Solomon had a son named Rehoboam. Okay? King Solomon, as king, exacted forced labor from the house of Joseph, which is essentially referring to the northern tribes, the 10 tribes that would later break off from a united kingdom when it went into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. Now Solomon is from the obviously from David, tribe of Judah. He's grounded in Jerusalem. He's grounded in the south. He's grounded with Benjamin and Judah. Okay, and so he exacts a lot of work from the northern folk. Okay, and it's a united kingdom at this point. But he exacts a lot of work from them. And when Rehoboam took the throne of Israel from his father, the people of those tribes, the northern tribes, although still united, petitioned him. They said in 1 Kings 12, verse 4, your father made our yoke hard. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke with which he has put upon us, and we will gladly serve you. So, in other words, by the time of the end of Solomon's reign, the United Kingdom was starting to crumble. And one of the reasons was because Solomon was much too harsh on the northern tribes. And so when Rehoboam takes over, it's still united, but it's teetering. And so the northern send a delegation of leadership and say, look, your father put too many burdens on us. It's too much. We cannot carry the load. If you lessen the load, we will gladly serve you. That's our compromise. Lessen the load and all this rabble-rousing talk about we got to split and we'll form our own, we'll build our own temple up in Dan. All of that stuff will go away. All right? Just lighten the load. Okay? Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served Solomon, and they advised him, 1 Kings 12:7, if you will be a servant to the people today and will serve them and grant them the petition and speak good words to them, they will indeed be your servants forever. So the guys who actually advised Solomon, you know, the great Solomon had advisors. They were still Rehoboam's advisors. And they said, look, what they're asking is reasonable. You need to grant it. In fact, if you grant it, it will bring you such favor, they'll be yours forever. It will create loyalty that you never experienced before. But Rehoboam ignored the advice and instead decided to consult with his friends, right? I'm going to go play some golf. And while we're out golfing, playing a little poker, I'll see what they think about it, right? And his young friends, the Torah, the Kings is adamant, young, which really isn't necessarily even about their age. It's about their experience. They aren't elders. They aren't sages. They don't know. Okay. His younger friends told him to tell the people, quote, 1 Kings 12:10-11, my little finger, there's your verbal tally, my little finger is thicker than my father's loins. I'll let you decide what the real Hebrew says there. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. And where my father would discipline you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions. And as a result of this, the tribes rebelled. They threw off the yoke of the Davidic monarchy. And they said, 1 Kings 12:16, what portion do we have with David? We have no inheritance with the son of Jesse to your tents, O Israel. Look after your own business, house of David. And so that was the end of a united Israel because of Rehoboam saying, I'm going to double, triple your workload. I'm going to be even more harsh. I'm going to be like Pharaoh. And I'm not going to lift one little finger. And so now you have Jesus using those verbal tallies. Heavy load, too much for the people to bear, little finger, all coming from this this exposition in 1 Kings. The prophets predicted that the Messiah would be the one who would reunite the house of Joseph, the lost tribes, and the house of Judah back into one single kingdom. Ezekiel speaks of this, of the two sticks becoming one stick. And Jesus complained that the Pharisees and the legislators that were sitting in the seat of Moses, that they were following the path of foolish Rehoboam by adding to the yoke. They bound an increasing load of halacha rather than loosing what could be reasonably permitted. In other words, instead of letting them let go things they could let go, they were purposely adding things to the people. And like Rehoboam, whose little finger was thicker than his father's loins, the legislators were unwilling to remove the people's burden with so much as a little finger. Nevertheless, Jesus does not advise his disciples to act in a manner of the faithless Israel of the northern tribes by throwing off the yoke of David and throwing off the yoke of the seed of Moses. Instead, he says, what they do, what they tell you, observe it. Just don't do as they do. Tefillin and tzitzit. Most English translations, I think, translate this as phylacteries and fringes or strings. But their technical term in Hebrew is tefillin, which gets translated as phylacteries. I meant to bring mine today. It's the boxes that they wear strapped around their forehead and strapped around their arm in fulfillment of Deuteronomy, that you shall bind these upon your heart. And so the one on your hand that has the box that goes opposite the heart and your intellect, bind them on your forehead. All right. And you have the book of Revelation, where it not only talks about the mark of the beast and the mark of the evil one on people's forehead, but it also says there will be a mark of God on the faithful's forehead. And those boxes actually have names of God on each side. Right? So something to think about a little bit when you read Revelation there. So Matthew 23:5, they do all their deeds for them to be seen by the sons of men. They widen their tefillin, their phylacteries, and they lengthen their tzitziot, their fringes, their strings on the edge of their garments. So Jesus is criticizing the Pharisees here for broadening their phylacteries, their tefillin, lengthening their tassels on their garments. He's not saying they shouldn't do this. In fact, he does it. Jesus has to do it or else he transgresses Torah. I think we would all agree he never transgressed the Torah, right? Well, the Torah is very clear that if you're a Jewish man, you do these things. So notice he's not saying not to do them. What's he saying? Don't be showy about it, right? Okay. God had commanded the men of Israel to affix tzitzit, tassels, fringes on the four corners of their garments and have a thread of a single cord of blue into the tassel. Numbers 15, verse 38. They shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garment throughout every generation. So that probably included Jesus' generation. And they shall put on the tzitzit, the tassel, the fringe of each corner, a cord of blue. So in the days of Jesus, all the Jewish men wore on their these tzitzit, these tassels on their garments. Today, many Orthodox Jews still do that. But it's a little bit different in the days of Jesus. Their garments were four-cornered, so it was their everyday garment. Today, our garments aren't four-cornered, like my shirt does not have four corners. And so they, the prayer shawl, as you know it, is essentially designed because it's got four corners, so they will put their prayer shawl on to fulfill wearing the tzitzit, or they will wear a special kind of undershirt, t-shirt, that is four corners, and kind of like a poncho with a little hole in the head, and they put the strings on those and just tuck them into their pants. And that's, so it's still done today, but a little bit differently than in the days of Jesus. But Jesus mentions that they began to extend the length of their tassels, right? Because the Torah doesn't say how long they have to be. So, I mean, you just got to have some tassels. They could be like this long. You just got to have some fringes there, right? However, as people are people, and as Napoleon in Animal Farm learned, you know what? Even if you gave everyone a brand new red Corvette, it wouldn't sit well because everyone would have a brand new red Corvette. So eventually someone would say, look, we all got the same brand new red Corvette, so I'm just going to put some different wheels on it. And, you know, we all got the same brand new red Corvette, and look at the wheels Joey put on his. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put an amazing sound system in mine, right? Well, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to lower mine, and I'm going to paint some flames on it. Really? You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to put leather interior in mine, right? And pretty soon, everyone doesn't have the same brand new red Corvette. Okay, what works this way with everything? And we know what works this way with everything. Oh, you got some nice tzitzit there. Some nice silk, you know, from the Mediterranean. Yeah, mine are twice as long. Which means mine costs twice as much. It's a nice watch. Have you seen my Apple Watch? Excuse me, let me check my text here, right? Okay. So they extended the link to make them more prominent. As if it was a position of status. I think women did this with their hair in the 80s, right? The bigger the hair got. The Talmud even speaks of this as a problem. Famously tells of an individual, and by his name, the way he's named in the Talmud, you know it's not his real name. His name is Ben Zitzit Hakesed. Ben, the guy with too long of tzitzit, in other words. It describes him as having fringes so long that they would drag behind him. You know, like almost like a wedding dress, right? A long train, his tzitzit were so long. So he's not, again, Jesus isn't criticizing the wearing of them. He's criticizing because he wore them, his disciples wore them. If they didn't, they would have been violating the commandment of God. He's saying the showy. Same thing with the tefillin. At the time of Jesus, archaeological discoveries at Qumran, at Dead Sea. You go to Israel, you go to a neat museum there. They've uncovered what these look like at the time of Jesus. They are not much bigger than a nickel or a quarter or a postage stamp, the box. I mean, it's a really tiny box with a very thin leather string, which meant you could hide it in your hair even, right? So you, and in Jesus' day, most of the people wore their boxes all day. All day. Now, the Jews don't do that today, at least as a rule. There are a couple of righteous people in Israel that do that, but they have really tiny ones, but they would hide them in their head. Well, it became where you'd make them bigger and bigger and bigger and take up your whole forehead. And even today, they're pretty large and they're pretty obtuse and very difficult to manage because they've gotten quite large. You have to special order small ones. And so again, that's the same thing he's criticizing for broadening them, for making them showy. He's denouncing people who use ceremonial garb in order to communicate prestige and garner attention. And he's teaching his disciples that they should be reluctant to do this, that they should be reluctant to be showy with their religious ceremony or with their religious garb, that they should be humble, that they should have humility in how they practice their worship. So it's a lesson in discipleship. Matthew 23, verses 6 through 7. They love to be seated first at the meals and to sit first in the synagogues for others to ask of their peace in the markets. In other words, ask for a blessing from them and for all the sons of men to call them rabbi, rabbi. Now, it should hardly be surprising if some of the sages and famous teachers in the first century fell victim to the vanity and the love of prestige. The same symptom has afflicted talented clergy of every religion, of every age, right? Something tends to happen a lot of times when this amazing local pastor all of a sudden writes a book that makes him a bestseller, that makes him a guest on the talk shows and special guests on CNN specials and Discovery Channel episodes. And all of a sudden, who they were as this pastor of a small congregation and now who they are as a millionaire, a lot of times doesn't line up anymore. Sometimes it does. Sometimes it really does. I think Billy Graham is a great example of someone who really never changed throughout the success of his ministry. You know, his 60-year career, did you ever even hear the sniff of any kind of scandal with him or any kind of impropriety? I mean, he was one who truly, I think, is as humble at the end as he was at the beginning. So it can be done. Okay, I think Billy Graham is a great example of it, how it can be done. But unfortunately, we also are familiar with where the trappings of it is often too great. The temptations that come with walking into a restaurant and getting your meal free, walking into a store and getting your clothes for free. Everywhere you go, people are fawning over you and wanting you to sign things and bless them. That can be too much sometimes for people. So it's not just common to first century Jews, right? It's everybody. We're all would be prone to that. And so they would often seek these places of honor and seek esteem among the people. But let's look at Matthew 23, verses 8 through 10. But as for you, do not be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, the Messiah, and you are all brothers. And do not call any one of you on earth father, for you have one Father who is in heaven. And do not be called teacher, because your one teacher is the Messiah. So, let's look at that. Really, I can't call my child's third grade teacher a teacher. I can't call my dad father. I can't call Abraham and Israel rabbi. Is that what it's teaching? Well, if we're over literal and over fundamental, yeah, that's what it's teaching, right? Okay. But we're in the context of discipleship. So what is Jesus really teaching here? Jesus warns his disciples to avoid honorific titles that were favored by the sages of his day. And he gives three examples of such titles: rabbi, father, and teacher. Rabbi in the first century is not the same as the title rabbi today. Okay? The Greek text uses the transliteration rabbah as the term for rabbi. The Gospel of John explains that the word means teacher, but more accurately it derives from the noun rav, which means great one, or revered one, or great teacher. It literally means the revered one, or even reverend. Okay. In the late apostolic period, the Jewish people began to use this title to specifically address a teacher of Torah. After the destruction of the temple, after there is no priesthood, there is no temple, the title rabbi becomes something different. It becomes kind of like a doctorate in scripture. And it refers to someone who's been ordained. In Jesus' day, it doesn't refer to someone who's been ordained. It's a title of honor given to someone in the community. Kind of like the lead teacher of the community would have been called the rav, the great one, the rabbi. Later, it becomes a term for you've been ordained. All right, so change in the usage of the term. That's important. Father. The disciples of rabbis sometimes refer to their teacher as father. This is biblical, by the way. Elisha refers to Elijah as such. The sages refer to their students as sons. A school of a disciple formed a family, and we've talked about that, hence Beit Hillel, the house of Hillel. The Mishnah has a work called Pirkei Avot, which means the sayings of our fathers, which means the sayings of the chief teachers of our people. The father-to-son language characterizes the typical first century teacher-disciple model that we've talked about. This is why Paul himself regards himself as the father to the Corinthians. It's why he calls Timothy his son. He told the Corinthians, I became your father through the gospel. I exhort you therefore to be imitators of me. For this reason I have sent you Timothy, who is my beloved and my faithful son in the Lord. 1 Corinthians 4, 15 through 17. Okay? So apparently, Paul understood Jesus' words a little differently, right? And then the term teacher. It applies headmaster, professor. Common word for teacher is morae. Matthew 23 is probably describing the head of an academy of disciples, the head of the school for a certain group of people. So why did Jesus say you aren't to be called rabbi, you aren't to be called father, you aren't to be called teacher? And how does that bode for us today? Are we really, again, not to call people father or rabbi or teacher? Okay, are we really not to call a professor at seminary, a teacher of the Gospel of John and so forth? What does he mean? Is he saying we shouldn't have titles like reverend or pastor for our leaders? Well, his words must be understood within the institution of the first century teacher-disciple relationship. The disciples of the sages in the first century endeavored to become like their masters. So Jesus told them in Matthew 10:25, "It is enough for the disciple that he become like his teacher, the slave like his master." Luke 6:40, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone after he has been fully trained will be like his teacher." Discipleship, the art of imitation, is also the process of training. And ultimately in the first century, what a disciple tried to do and really wanted to do was so that he could become like his teacher, like his master, like his father. You have two fathers, the one that brought you into this world, the one that will bring you in the world to come. To be like his father. And then he would go out on his own. And he would make his own disciples. And he would become the Rav, the More, the Father, the Av. And then he would raise up his own disciples in his name. And then they would become like him and they would go out on their own. And they wouldn't say, as my teacher, Rabbi John, says, they would go out on their own and they would quote the other rabbi. And so you wanted to be where you were quoted in the lineage. Rabbi John said in the name of Rabbi Stephen, who said in the name of Rabbi Simon. You want to be in that train where you are one who is authoritative on your own, making your own disciples in your own name. Because you have become like your teacher, so when you separate, you form your own community. Now, at first, this almost sounds like what Jesus is saying, right, in the Great Commission. Go and make disciples of all names, of all nations, right? But it isn't what he's saying, is he? Because he's not telling Simon Peter, once you become like me, you're free to go out on your own and make disciples in your name. What does Jesus want? That they would be still made in his name. That's what's different about the house of Jesus, Beit Yeshua, if you will, is that our allegiance is only to one rabbi, even if we're removed 2,000 years from it. Even if we've had great teachers all down the line, we still only attribute it ultimately to the one rabbi because he's still alive. Right? And ultimately, we haven't quite become like him yet, right? And so this is what Jesus is really teaching them, that they aren't to go out on their own and begin a school of Peter and a school of James and a school of John and a school of Paul, that they are forever, forever to be under him and his authority, right? And so the disciples that they do make, they aren't to be disciples of Paul or Peter. And Paul even speaks about that, right? Don't say this group over here is of Apollos and that this group over here is of Paul and so forth, right? They all are going to be coming from the one Messiah, right? That's our rabbi. Okay. Ultimately, Jesus' words do not imply that we should not have teachers or elders or spiritual fathers or rabbis or leaders, because the apostles did all of this in the book of Acts. They appointed leaders, teachers, and elders over the assembly of Messiah. And they occupied positions of authority over the whole body. But none of them usurped the place of the master, of Jesus. And that's where it's different. It's still within the context of first century discipleship, and that you want to raise disciples that will make disciples, that will make disciples, that will make disciples. But in the original context, it was that you would make them in your name. More like Star Wars and the Jedi, right? Obi-Wan Kenobi teaches Luke. And then Luke in his name teaches, and Yoda had his teacher, Yoda was taught in the name of someone different. Somebody probably knows that name. He was taught, but that's not who taught, you know, this Jedi. Okay? That's actually more first century discipleship. And Jesus is taking that and putting a twist on it. He's still keeping it father-son relationship. This is like a family. All those images we've talked about before, about it being a family. All of that, including making disciples, but ultimately it will forever be in the name of Jesus. Right? No schools allowed. It's all Beit Yeshua. All right, so he is not telling us we can't call our fathers father. He isn't telling us we can't call our teachers teacher. He isn't telling us we can't call our pastors pastor or reverend or rabbi or any of that. Right? It's in the sense of discipleship, that who we are to have all to have one master, Jesus. All right, let us stop here. We'll close with a blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.